John wrote this book for three reasons. You may have full joy, that you may not sin, and that you may have assurance of your salvation. That was our first look, an introduction. And then we saw six false professions that people make. And largely, these things tie in to some of these certainties. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we're lying, not practicing the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who says he is in the light, and yet hates his brother, is in darkness. And if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. So each of these areas, amazingly, just reveals some of the false things that people tend to believe. And then we saw some examples of Jesus. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. The blood of his Son will cleanse us from all sin. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner. So we saw those verses around the walk of the believer. And then righteousness. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies him just himself just as he is pure. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And then, of course, love. This is a commandment that we should believe in the name of his Son Jesus and love one another as he gave his commandment. As he gave us that example as well. And love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So we saw those examples. Now, the last assignment I gave you was to find the places, and there are many of them, that reveal the certainties of the Christian life. You know, these things we know, or by this we know, or we know. And there are a number of things that come out in these verses, but there are three main headings that I think particularly we're looking at more closely of those things having to do with the proofs of the Christian life. What are some of the proofs? How do you know? In fact, this ties in for this reason why John wrote this book, that you might have assurance, that you might know that you have eternal life. You know, there's a great amount of our walk in Christ that comes out of that faith and simplicity of confidence in Him. Because when we know where we're standing with Him, we've got a strong foundation. And it's amazing the things that happen in our lives and in the lives of those around us as we are affected by that. Rather than be in uncertainty and wonder where we really stand and always feel we're on this treadmill, we haven't quite done enough to please God. The legalism that so easily wraps itself around us and takes our joy away. And then we get frustrated, and so often we look to how we feel rather than just the simplicity of what God has said. So much in our walk with the Lord comes down to this. So I want to look at how we can know these things, and as these certainties are expressed in these various verses, often repeated, there are three main headings that I find will stand out in these often repeated phrases we know, or these things we know in the book of 1 John. The first one is obedience, and we will look at that. The second one is love. And the third is the Holy Spirit. Those are three ways that you can know for certain where you stand with God. Is there an obedience there? Is there love there? And is there the abiding Holy Spirit in your life? But let's look at how these things unfold. The first proof is obedience. The first phrase that you find that we know is in 1 John what? 2:3. He says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How can we know that we know him? By this we know that we keep his commandments. You know, from the one side, in 1 John 5:18, he ties into that in another phrase. He says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, we looked at that in the sense of understanding what that means, that that new nature in you cannot sin, because you have that new nature. It also implies for a number of people that it's a practice. The person in you that's been born of God does not make a practice of sin. You might stumble and fall. Even the righteous will fall. But you don't stay there. It's just like it's sin. You know, it might light on you, but you don't let it build its home in you. It's kind of like thoughts in your mind. You know, you can't stop a thought from entering your mind, but you can keep from dwelling on it. You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. There is the difference. And so that's the negative side of it. And there are so many deviations that people can take when it comes to walking with God. And, you know, I'm very concerned right now that I really believe there are a lot of Christians getting a hold of bad information in regard to whether it be marriage or relationships or, you know, just the general psychological mentality in the world. It seems to be so prevalent. There are lots of bad books out there, in Christian bookstores included, that can mess you up if you believe this stuff. I got a hold of a book this week. Somebody told me they wouldn't talk with me unless I read it. Because I cared about them, I read it. I didn't read it all. I read a lot of it, enough of it, I think, to get the gist of it. And it's a book that is talking about the verbal abusive relationship. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of people, both men and women, that are getting messed up, in my opinion, because of coming to a conclusion that they're in this abusive relationship. And when I read this book, I realized, you know, by the definitions that the author gives of abuse, there's not a single one of you here that doesn't qualify for that. You know, I mean, in fact, this is the problem. My beef with the whole psychological industry is that they have broadened their horizons to include just about every single person on the face of the earth in need of their therapy. And businesses, you know, typically a business seeks to broaden their customer base. That's what you do when you have a business. You want a wider customer base. And it's no different in the psychological world. And unfortunately, they can easily take advantage of hurting people. People that they can convince you you're living with a dysfunctional person who needs serious psychological help, or you need serious psychological help. And now there are some Christian psychologists and psychiatrists who will point you back to the Bible. But there are others who will get you looking inward and get you on some, you know, medication that they say you need. Now, I have to say that if there's a doctor prescribing medication for you, then you better listen to the doctor. I'm not a doctor. Don't listen to any Christian person that tells you, oh, you shouldn't be on medication. You don't get that information from the average street person. You see a medical doctor in those cases. But barring any medical or clinical disorder, which, by the way, is a physical issue, even if it is dealing with the brain, don't confuse it with a mental issue. If it's a physical issue, then you need a physical doctor. And sometimes there are some chemical imbalances that cause people trouble. But I have to say that when it comes to the area of living, the Word of God is quite sufficient. And I see a lot of people get messed up on these theories about people and, you know, hey, the bottom line is we're all sinners. That's the bottom line. We sin, we act selfishly, and we hurt others. No secret to that. And in a book on how to recognize and respond to verbal abuse, the definitions were so broad in this book that, hey, if you look at your spouse funny, you will have abused them. And you will have done damage to them. Now, if you put a twisted book like that in the hands of a woman or a man going through a difficult time in their marriage or their life, and they're going to find demons of abuse in every comment or any slight action that happens. I'm greatly concerned that people get in this. Well-meaning friends recommend books. Oh, you got to read this. I had a friend who said they had a friend who heard that it helped somebody that they knew somewhere else that was a friend of somebody else. I'm serious. And they give this book to somebody and they get it. And you know what? These books, be careful. You know what? I find the best book on communication in a marriage is right here in the Bible, the book of Proverbs. The best book on marriage, you know, is Ephesians. The best book on relationship. I mean, it's all here. God gives the amazing word to apply to every situation. All things pertaining to life and godliness are written here, the Bible says. Do you believe that? See, the problem is, and this is the thing, folks, we got to get back to the Bible and in fellowship with other Christians who are spirit-filled, and you'll be amazed at how many other issues in your life will disappear. You know, we need to get off feelings. When we talk about obedience, and this is really what he's saying, we know that we know him if we obey, is what he's saying. That's how we can know whether we stand right with him. But the problem, what makes obedience difficult? Do you ever wonder that? Is the thing that's asked of you too hard? Why is it too hard? Because it's, think about this for a minute. Just kind of think about a particular thing that you feel is real difficult for you to deal with. Is it not because, it's not because it's difficult to do it, the very act of love itself. It's because of how you feel about it right now. It's how you feel about that person. It's how you feel about that situation. It's how you feel. And that's what makes obedience difficult, isn't it? But you know, the amazing thing is when you're in God and you're walking by faith, not by sight, you've got your eyes off your feelings, and that's irrelevant now. You know, people say, hey, how are you feeling today? Well, you know, it's irrelevant, quite irrelevant. It really is. Because quite honestly, Christ is in me, whether I feel it or not. That's what the Bible says. And so now, if I'm going to wait till I feel any different about somebody or a situation to act differently, then I'm never going to love, I'm never going to obey, because I don't have my trust in the right place. You know, this is the choice to obey or not is put before us. Adam and Eve had the choice in the garden. And of course, you know, one prohibition, testing their obedience, was there. Just one thing. Wouldn't that be great just to have one requirement? Just one. Instead, they still sin. And you know, we don't know how subtle the test was. But the bottom line, it's the same for us. Are we going to obey? Because this, by this, we know that we know Him. How can you know that you really know God? Why do people struggle under such uncertainty with their walk? Well, so often it's because they're disobedient. When you're disobedient, you're not going to have this glowing assurance of your walk with God, you know, because there's something amiss. Notice the thing that Jesus says, and if you want to write this down, you can look at this verse. But He says, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? How can we have a relationship with God if we're not in obedience to Him? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments, He says, keeps them, and it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Now, tie this in with the next verse that really brings this whole flavor out. In verse 5, notice, well, verse 4 ties it in, but verse 5 has the phrase. Verse 4, he says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, notice, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. God's love is perfected in this. You know, love is so often expressed poetically in sentimental terms. You know what I'm talking about. We talk about sentimental things when we think about love and the delightfulness of the mutual friendship or how I feel and the satisfaction in a particular fellowship and relationship. But you know what? This can only occur on a foundation that's agape. That phileo, that friendship, that mutually satisfying love can only appear when it's on a foundation of commitment. You know, when you have a friend, you're committed to that friend, and that makes the friendship grow deeper. If you were a very uncommitted friend, if you were a fair-weather friend, if you feel like being with the person, you will. If not, if you got some other better opportunity, well, you blow them off. That's not a very good friendship. Not very satisfying, is it? But when you're committed, you see, it makes it satisfying. True love, in this sense of that mutual satisfaction, that friendship, only can come on that foundation of agape. Someone put it this way, true love has feet, not just a tongue. It's action. It's an active verb. Love, it's action. So what is primarily expected of us in this? Well, he's saying obedience. Remember, Samuel had a difficulty with Saul in this area. Saul was given a very clear instruction to deal with the Amalekites. But he had a different mindset. You know, he looked at it, he thought about it, he thought, well, you know, I know God told me to just get rid of all the sheep and all the people. These Amalekites, they had to be totally out of the way. But you know what? I mean, there's some good sheep out there and there's some good cattle. And you know, I don't think to destroy all those, really. God must, he can't possibly mean that. This is how we work in our own minds, isn't it? I know the Bible says that, but he can't possibly mean that for my situation. We play fast and loose with God's word in this way. So Saul did the same thing. So he kept some of the best sheep, and he kept the king of the Amalekites alive, you know, had this political kind of a thing happening, and thought he was being gracious. He was being disobedient. And then when Samuel came and says, what is this bleeding of the sheep I hear? What are you doing? He says, well, I kept some of them back so we could sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. You know, obedience is what the Lord is looking for. You know, when you think about God's requirement of us, when he says keep his commandments, understand what he is saying there. If you go back in the Old Testament, you got 613 commandments. Is he talking about those? Well, he sums those up in two commandments. Jesus said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. What? Love God with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep those two commandments, you basically kept all the others that are required of you. Now, of course, those two commandments are also quite difficult if you really look at them. I mean, they sound, again, sentimental. Oh, I love God. I feel good toward Him at times. And, oh, I love others. You know, I love the world. We are the world. You know, I just love everybody. You know, it's easy to say that, isn't it? Oh, I love everybody. But you know what? What about the person who gave you a hard time last week? Do you love them? Do you love your spouse when they push your buttons? You know, don't have buttons to push. That's the problem. You know, that's the problem with people. We got too many buttons to push. It's not the people push buttons. We're all going to push each other's buttons eventually. I'm sure I'm going to annoy people in some way or another. But you know what? It's that test of just obedience there. Am I truly going to love? And when I follow Him, obey Him, that love is perfected in that. You know, the tendency of the human heart is always to try to do something on, you know, my own, to bring my own sacrifice. Cain brought his own sacrifice in and thought God would accept it. God wasn't interested in his sacrifice. He had a specific requirement that Abel, by faith, responded to. Someone says, well, I'm going to give this up or that up. Is that going to mean anything? Is that going to get you closer to God because of something you give up? Think about what you're doing when you say that. Careful, because the outward act of devotion that you're doing, that you're putting your trust in the outward act, it's legalism. You're trusting in the outward act. See, our works are not sufficient. You know, it's not going to really deal with the issue. It's like works is like mowing the weeds down and making it look good, but there's still weeds. It's like, yeah, you can mow the weeds down and make it look good in your backyard. Remember the house we first bought down in Jackson, and the whole backyard was these broadleaf weeds. I mean, it was just weed. And it looked horrible. I mean, but I ran a blade over them, and that looked pretty nice for a day or two. And then the weeds start growing up again. And it wasn't until I killed the weeds and let the grass come up that now I had a lawn. Grace is needful in our lives to actually replace the weeds and put that which is fruitful. Only God can do that. And when we are obedient, you see, it's a sign that, well, we've truly tasted of the Lord, because I've learned enough to trust Him so that I will obey Him, even when I don't feel like it. If you're waiting for your feelings to change, oh, I feel sorry for you, because your experience is going to be up and down and up and down, depending on how good you're doing or how you feel at any given time. But when you have your eyes in the Lord, you know what He has done for you on the cross. It's His sacrifice that you're putting your trust in. You believe in Him. And now you know you're a new creation. You're not the same anymore. And if you're alive to God and dead to sin, why are you going to continue in sin? It's not going to have the appeal to you. You're going to see it for what it is. Oh, your flesh will still be tempted. It will still gravitate toward that. I don't care how set apart a man of God is, or 20, 30, 40, 50 years, he can still be tempted because he's still in this body of flesh. The temptation will never go away. In fact, it gets worse as you get older. I used to think as a young Christian, oh, I just can't wait till I mature in the Lord and I really get stronger and I won't be so tempted with things. Oh, let me tell you something. You have to be ever more vigilant as you get older. It's amazing the subtlety of the enemy. I don't mean this to discourage you young people. You thought, oh, that was the only hope I had. He just took it away from me. No, it's because what you do learn, however, is you don't trust yourself at all. You know, I don't trust myself. I don't trust my carnal nature. My carnal nature needs to be put down. Another person doesn't say, I'm going to give up this or that. They'll say, I feel I need to punish myself for what I've done. I feel really guilty, you know. And so if there's an evil to give up, we should give it up. But there's no need to punish yourself. It's already been paid for. In fact, that's a false sense of humility. You know, what does the Lord need from you to add to His sacrifice? Does He need anything? What can you add to the blood of Jesus Christ to cover for your sins? You know, this is a lie that you need to have Jesus' blood and your works. That is a lie. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. Your works come as a result. See, a dog does not bark in order to become a better dog. A dog barks, why? Because it is a dog. You don't do good works in order to become a better Christian. You do good works because you are. Your eyes are open to see a light that God has given you, and you're filled with the Spirit, and you're now going to respond differently. And Jesus spoke about obedience when He spoke about the parable, remember, building the house on the sand and the rock? The sand was what? Those who what? Heard the word of God, but did not do it. Their house is on a sand, and when the storms come, they're going to be washed away. Because it's not what you hear. It's not how you feel about what you hear. It's about what you act upon that you really are. That's who you are. What you do is who you are. You know, we're the strangest creatures because every other creature, every other animal is judged by what it does, not by what it feels about itself. We judge ourselves by how we feel, our best intentions. Well, you know, I really intended to do the right thing. I really did. Honestly, I really felt inside of me I wanted to do the right thing. I don't know why I did the wrong thing. You know, we put so much stock in what we really meant. You ever hear people argue about something that someone did? Well, I meant to do the, I didn't mean to, you know, and I meant to do the, and so they, that's their resting on, they want you to look at what they intended. But think about that. We would never judge an animal, a pet, on what it feels that it wanted to do, but what it does. And yet we try to apply a different standard to ourselves. No, if you're going to build your house on the sand, it's because you hear, but you're not obedient. But you know what? The one who built his house on the rock is likened to the one who heard and did the words. He put stock in them. See, obedience is true freedom. It really is. It's true freedom. Practically speaking, maybe there's something that you're doing wrong that you need to correct. And you know what? You're not going to correct that until you really believe that that's not the real you anymore. That's the old you. That's the old man that's trying to pull you down and mess you up. And when you fail in that sin, it's not going to just go away because you've settled the issue. It's going to come back with a fervor and a strength even more. And you keep feeding that lust and that desire, that craving or sin or whatever it is, and it only gets stronger. Maybe there's some bad habit that you're not willing to give up, and you rationalize, well, you know, I'm giving to the church and I'm serving as if that makes up for it. Or perhaps you're being nudged by the Lord to serve or to go out and evangelize. And you think, well, you know, I don't feel I'm called. I'm just going to help and send others to go. But maybe the Lord is calling you. You see, in any respect, you see, it's an obedience thing. You know, maybe I'm living just like everybody else. You know, in fact, that's what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees. He says, do as they say, but don't do as they do. You know, what makes you different from the others? I mean, we claim to know a powerful living God who give us power to love. We claim that. How can we not live differently then? I can't live the same. I've got to be extra gracious. You know, it's amazing that you see oftentimes non-Christians more gracious than Christians. I hear it all the time from Christian businessmen. They don't even like hiring Christians. What does that tell you? It tells you that there's a whole lot of carnal baby Christians out there that need a bottle, and they're continuing to wah, wah, because they don't feel just right. And, oh, brother, you know, we're brothers, you know, I can come in late. Oh, I hate that. We ought to stand head and shoulders above the rest because we have a power that God has promised to us. And by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Verse 5, by this we know that we are in Him. There's a difference. I always love that old illustration I've shared. The man who bought a piece of property, and first day he moves in, his neighbor comes over and knock, knock, knock on the door, real mean. Opens the door and the man says, I suppose you don't realize you bought yourself a lawsuit by buying this house. And he was like, oh, back up the truck here. See, what's going on? He goes, well, the fence between our property, when you're the previous owner of this house, built that fence, he put a foot more onto my property. And I've been trying to deal with him in the courts, and I'm telling you, I'm taking you to court. And the man who had bought this house was a Christian and said, well, there's no need to take me to court because I'm Christian and I'm called to make peace with my neighbors. And hey, well, I'll move the fence where it should be. Well, the neighbor was so stunned by this, you will? It was like totally shocked. And he thought to himself for a second, he says, ah, you know what? It's not even that big of a deal. Let it go. You know, but what a lesson it is for us to learn. You know, if we, you know, naturally in the flesh, you know, when we respond to people who are in the flesh, we're going to be in the flesh if we're not walking in the Spirit. You know, this is the biggest need in marriages too. You know what? There are going to be times when one of you is going to get up on the wrong side of the bed. And you're going to go, rah, 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 rah. And the other person, if you're not walking in the Spirit, guess what you're going to do? The same. And then you have the argument over the stupidest stuff. Maybe this morning you had one such argument. And you're wondering, was he listening? It's outside our house. No, I know all about your flesh because I know all about my flesh. And I also know how I have to respond. And how I also know when I see that, you know, it's amazing what a soft answer can do, can turn away wrath. But how can that soft answer come? Well, it comes out of obedience. There are times when my carnal nature wants to just rise to the occasion and, you know, conquer that situation. And the Spirit of God is saying, uh-uh. I know you've got the right answer and you've got a clever retort and you've got, you know, your good excuse. But rather just soft answer. So it's an obedient thing. You know, when you see the obedience come, you go, wow, Lord, you brought the very best situation out completely. You know, obedience has to come at a cost in a way, though. You know, Job said, though he slay me, I'll obey him. Though he slay me. Can you say that? Though God slay me, I will still obey him. Now that sounds twisted in some people's minds, as if God would slay you, because he wouldn't. But it's the fact, if he did, you would have enough sense and trust to know that he would raise you from the dead, that he would have a better plan. That's what Abraham had. You know, when God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, do you know that he did so based on his faith that God would raise him from the dead? He wasn't like, oh, I'm going to lose my son forever. He knew that God would raise him from the dead. And when he acted in obedience, indeed God did raise his son from the dead, so to speak. He didn't have him go through with it. In the same way that he was a type of Christ who laid down his life for us. You know, true obedience. Sometimes we just don't understand. Sometimes we don't work it out in our minds. You know, if one person worked it out this way. He says, if the Lord asked me to jump through a concrete wall, I would do it. And he added, getting me through the wall would be his responsibility. Jumping at it would be mine. That's obedience. It's not mindless, as some try to say. It's actually, it's more insightful than most people can perceive. You see, I don't just mindlessly throw myself at the concrete wall. I have a perception that God is awesome. And if he has asked me to do something, I believe he is able to work something out that I can't even imagine. And who knows, that I might just see a miracle occur. And if I don't act on that, if you go, well, you know, I can't go through the concrete wall. That's a stupid thing to ask me. And I've come, you know, I'm using my mental capacity to trust in it, figuring it out from this angle and not trusting what God has said. You know what? I'll never see the miracle. You know, it's a miracle to love people, you know, if you think about what that is. When God says, love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself, you know, what we don't realize is this is not about sentimental feelings. This is about action. It's about dying to self. It's about forgetting about yourself altogether and being wrapped up in the person of God and in others around you. And you know, when I see people get on these psychological trips and they start, I mean, it's like they're vicious after a while, because no matter what your partner will do to try to rectify the situation, he's just manipulation and he's doing this and he's doing that, because everything now is inward, self, instead of your requirement is to love and forgive. In fact, forgiveness is the highest form of love. Don't be deceived. What you sow, you're going to reap. So there's a lot on obedience that John is going to cover, and I'm afraid I used up a lot of time just covering this first point. But the second point is equally important. In 1 John chapter 3, verse, anybody? I know I may be skipping some that you've found. 3, there's one in 16, there's also one in 14. In fact, I know you want to go to 2, and there are some in 2. I really put you on the spot with this one, because there were some that just say, we know this. But these particular ones I'm focusing on are proofs of the Christian life. How do we know where we stand? Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. I know you will have found this. He says, we know, and this is one of my favorite passages. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There's something in us now that bears witness. In fact, this is one of the ways I knew God had done a work in my life, because when I woke up in the morning before I became a Christian, it was just about how everything affected me, how I felt, and how people treated me, and what it was. All of life was revolved around self. But when I became a Christian, and I didn't even know I did, I mean, I said a prayer and I, you know, cried out to God. I didn't know anything really happened. I started reading the Bible that somebody gave me. Something started changing in me. And one of the things that really hit me was I really genuinely cared for others. I started caring for my neighbor who I wanted to fight all the time before. I really cared for him. And it was like a weird feeling. It was like, whoa. But it wasn't just a feeling. I wanted the best for him. I still had this animosity in the natural, but I wanted the best for him. And this is the amazing thing. We know that we've passed out of death to life. We know there's a certainty there. And one of the proofs of the Christian life is love. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Notice verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So from the negative side, you've got the hatred. That's typical of our carnal nature. Because if self is on the throne, we're angry at all the other selves that are trying to dethrone us. But when you have love on the throne, amazing what happens. And of course, he adds verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then from a practical standpoint, he adds verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, love has feet. Love has a practical outlet. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know, see all of these tie in, that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. How do we know that we've passed out of death to life? Because we love the brethren. There's love abiding in our heart. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we can assure our hearts before him. What an amazing thing, this love. Now again, it's not a special way of feeling. As we've already pointed out, love is patient. It's not impatient. It's a simple grace, yet so profound. Do you know how much of your life is messed up when you're impatient? You have any idea how much that messes you up? When the carnal nature is on the throne and you're just impatient, and you're impatient with your spouse, you're impatient with people at work, you're impatient, you know, with this, and you just don't have any patience, and it's really there's no love there. You're not walking in the Spirit, hence you don't have the love with which to love. You know, there's that impatience in relationships that so often you see. You know, instead of just that growing together and asking the Lord to guide, you know, I think of the patience of Jacob for Rachel. Amazing. 7 years he served so that he could marry her. Then he found out when Laban did the old switcheroo, he had to serve another 7 years to get the one he really loved. So 14 years he was patient. When I think of Joseph in the prison, how patient he was, waiting for God to work out his situation. And of course the Bible says you've heard the patience of Job. There is an idea there of perseverance. And that's the idea of patience. Patience is, the literal term means abiding under. It's like you can abide under circumstances. They don't frazzle you. You're okay. You know, so you've got to wait. So you've got this thing. I'll tell you, your flesh can come out more than anything else with this area. I know certainly it's one of my little sign points. The Lord always uses this as one of those little barometers to tell me, okay, Lloyd, let's center down back to me. Walk in the Spirit. Because you're in the flesh right now. I can learn that just from watching how impatient I can get. Kind. Love is kind. Little simple grace. Isn't it amazing those two little graces he puts at this beginning part of the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't envy. It's not about self on being on the throne. Doesn't parade itself. Isn't, you know, it's like, look, Ma, no hands. Look at me, you know. Want attention. Our ego loves the attention, craves that. It's envious of others who get more attention. It's jealous, you know, and yet that's not love. Love doesn't behave rudely. It's sensitive to others. Doesn't seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. You know, doesn't look at the bad side. You know, there are people that are always looking at the negative side of things. And they're always like, oh, well, I bet he meant that evilly. You know, I bet he meant that wrong. No, you know what? Think evil of no man, the Bible says. And love does that. Love gives people the benefit of the doubt. Love thinks, you know, they had a bad day. You know, I'm not going to even take that into an account. It doesn't take any of that into account. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is love. And this is what he says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we have this love. There's something in our hearts that was not there before. It goes way beyond my emotions. You know, this confusing psychological jargon that says you got to love yourself first before you can love anyone else. Toss that out. That philosophy is so out of it. It's wrong. It doesn't mean you got to hate yourself. Problem is, we naturally love ourselves too much. That's the problem. And the person who goes so far as to hurt themselves or even take their own life has a self-love that's way too deep. Because think about it. Think about the logic in it. Why did they take their life? Well, they didn't get any breaks in life, and no one treated them the way they should, the way they believed they should be treated. They didn't have the looks that they wanted, or they didn't have this bad thing happened, and they deserve better. That ultimately, there's so much wanting the best for themselves, and when nothing works out for themselves, they have had it. I'm going to take my own life. You know, the problem is too much self-love. Low self-esteem is really a misnomer. We're too wrapped up in ourselves. You see, self-consciousness, it's just as bad as self-confidence. Anything we're putting, trusting ourselves, conscious of myself. You know, true humility isn't thinking of yourself as this horrible little creature. It's not thinking of yourself at all. It's forgetting about yourself. And it's a wonderful way to be. There's nothing like it. When you've totally forgot about yourself completely and you're just so into God and others, life all of a sudden has come alive. It's joyous. It's free. You're free from the tyranny of self. And love is like this. And love gives. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we see Jesus' example here. And of course, love forgives. The highest expression of love. Because, you know, when you forgive somebody, you've paid the price, you know. Someone owes you $100, and you forgive them the debt. Who had to pay $100? You did. You see, we had a debt that we couldn't pay. In fact, it was so much of a debt, It was impossible for any of us to pay. God in His love sent forth His Son to die in our place. He paid that debt in full. We've been let off the hook of a debt that's immense. And because of that love we've received, how can we withhold forgiveness to others that have owed us just a tiny debt in comparison? Oh, you don't know, Pastor, what somebody did to me. You don't know what my uncle did. You don't know what my parents did. You don't know how they messed me up, and I could never forgive them. Oh, I hear that sometimes and I shudder. Really? Maybe you don't know what you've been forgiven then. Maybe you've never really considered the debt, the enormity of your sin that would have caused you to be in hell eternally had it not been for the mercy and the grace of the Lord. In fact, be warned, if you don't forgive others, it may just be a sign that there's no love abiding in you. You don't have that assurance of your salvation, except by some twist of doctrine that you can figure out a way that you can still have it. The assurance is very much wrapped up in the things that God is doing in our life. You know, as we already saw, obedience. How can I obey? It's trusting Him and He'll empower me. How can I love? By His strength. So these are proofs that God is working in my life. What's the final proof? Let's jump ahead to the third proof. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 24. He says, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us. By," and He adds to the obedience too, He says, "by the Spirit whom He has given us." Now there's really the secret to obedience and to love. It's the Spirit of God abiding in us. Go on to chapter 4, verse 6, and He says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." So He'll give us wisdom and insight. And notice verse 13 of chapter 4. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." A little taste of heaven, a down payment, if you will, of your salvation, the earnest of your salvation. You know, those who live according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. These are the sons of God. They are led by the Spirit of God. They're led. You know, it's not merely just the intellect. It's a leading, it's a powering, and that's what the Lord wants to do in our life. And you know, I don't have the love with which to love people. I don't have the strength to obey. I can't overcome my feelings, except the Spirit of God is working in me. You know, and this is really the key here. It's the ultimate issue of the Spirit of God, of course, working in your life, is that, you know, you're still using your own feet, but He's leading you. Just like the olden days when God called His people to go out to battle. I mean, you can't get a better example than that. You get people on both ends of the extreme with this. Unfortunately, they don't see the balance. On the one side, you get the let go and let God people. You know, just, brother, just let go and let God do it through you. Now think about it. It sounds good when you see somebody striving and they're really wrestling with God. Hey, just chill out. You know, God is there. He's working. Let go and let God. But I don't like that phrase because it smacks too much of sitting back in your tent. God's called you to go out in battle to fight the enemy, and you're sitting back in your tent and you're just going to let go and let God. Go fight the battle, God, out there. Just do it. I can't do it. But then you have the other extreme where God's called you into battle and, you know, it's all upon you, you know, and you're going out there and you're trying your best and, you know, you're not even thinking of any strength. You're panicking, you know, you're trying and you're falling and you're getting up and you're trying again. But keep in mind what He asked His people to do. And this is the most beautiful example. When Jehoshaphat was called to go and He says, "Hey, this battle is not yours, but the Lord's. You won't even have to fight." But what does Jehoshaphat do? He gets the army ready, gets them in their armor, gets them moving forward, puts the choir in the front. That was his expression of faith. Hey, I'll put the choir in the front because, you know, God's going to give us the victory, so let's just thank Him ahead of time. By the way, that's always a great expression of faith when you can thank Him in advance of the answer. Anyone can thank God after you get the answer. Oh, thank you, God, you've answered. Oh, I'm so happy. You know, why don't you thank Him before you get the answer in anticipation? He said He'd take care of all your needs in Christ Jesus, didn't He? said he wouldn't let the righteous beg bread. He wouldn't leave you hanging. He's going to take care of you. He's going to, even through the bad situation you think is bad, say not that this is bad, because he's going to work it out for good. You know, he'll turn your sorrows into joys so you can thank him in advance. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. But you know, the whole point is the army's going forward. They're not sitting back in their tent, nor are they out there panicking, afraid and trembling as they're going forward. They're going forward in confidence. They're going. You see, there are some actions that you need to take. There's some action you need to take in your marriage. There's some action you need to take in your job. There's some things you need to make right. All right, what are you waiting for? Do it. You need to apologize to your mate for something you said? Don't wait till you feel like doing it. Do it when you feel least like doing it. But when you do it right. Don't go up there and say, I just want to tell you I'm sorry for what I did. I really don't feel it, but I'm supposed to. So that's why I'm here. You know, think about it. Genuinely mean it. See, you know what? Again, you've got to get control of that carnal nature, the flesh. You got to tell it what is right. There are times when, you know, I want to take my wife's head off, you know, in the flesh. I can't believe you. Why did you do that? What I told you. You know, and you're like going crazy, and that's what you feel inside. But how it comes out when I'm walking in the Spirit. I have to qualify that one. Is very patient, gracious, and kind. My wife would like me to walk in the Spirit more. As would your mate. Because it's amazing the power the Lord gives you when you choose to do the right thing, whether you feel it or not. And this is where you're led of the Spirit. You're under His influence. You're not like the horse and the mule which need a bridle, you know, and you have to get jerked around before you finally get it through. It's like you've learned. You know, just like a horse that's broken, he's learned to just take those sensitive leadings, you know, of just the legs. Of good horse rider can lead a horse with the legs very, very light on the reins. Doesn't even hardly need to use them because the horse has been well trained. And that's what we need to be. Just sensitive to the Lord. The love of Christ constraining us. Being influenced by Him. How do we know when the Spirit of God is leading us? How do we know when, you know, His Spirit abides in us? Well, one thing you're going to have and you're going to notice, you're going to have a spiritual outlook on things. You're going to desire to know God's Word. You're going to have your desire to get around other Christians. You're going to, as we've already seen, love people. You're going to be looking forward to the Lord's return. You're going to also desire to live for His glory, to please Him. That's a spiritual outlook. Desire for a greater knowledge of Jesus. You're going to oftentimes be concerned how little you love God. It's going to bother you. Now, did it ever bother you that you didn't love God before you were a Christian? You could have cared less. But it bothers you, and that's a sign. The Holy Spirit's in you, and He's working in you. He gives you an awareness of sin that you didn't have before. You got to stop beating yourself up for it. If the Lord's showing you there's a sin, that's good that He's opened your eyes to it. Now deal with it. Don't mourn it and belabor it and kick yourself and all the other stuff that people do and trying to deal with the guilt of it. The guilt's been dealt with. God paid the price. Now just, you know, like Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. And you know, this is how God treats life-dominating sins. What does He say? Put away wrath and anger and malice and all these things. Put them away. They shouldn't even be mentioned among you. Because that's not you anymore. And the Spirit of God will be manifest. These are the three proofs of the Christian life. Obedience, love, and the abiding Spirit in your life. And John will have a lot more to say when we get in finally next time. Beginning in the first chapter, and we'll be looking at these things.